Oh, good morning, church. It is good to be with you this morning. It is good always to be with you. It's especially good this time of year to have family and friends in. I'm blessed to have my family with us this morning, at least most of them. I like them pretty good. I hope that you had a Merry Christmas. I hope you got to spend some time with your family, to spend some time with your friends, got to give presents that made people joyful, got to receive presents from people expressing their love and appreciation of you. It's a great time of year. And it is a time of year that I know many, speaking for school teachers, many school teachers look forward to as much as the children. It's just a little break in our world, isn't it? I was talking to one of our elders this morning, said it was just good not to work on Christmas. And so it's nice to get that little break because we, as a culture, have become pretty tired, to be honest with you. An estimated 50 to 70 million U.S. adults have sleep or wakefulness disorder. 50 to 70 million out of our entire adult population have a sleep or wakefulness disorder. 35% of our population are getting less than 7 hours of sleep a night. So we're just going to do a quick, I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. We'll just know if you don't raise your hand. How many of you get less, on average, less than 7 hours of sleep a night? Just raise your hands. All right, that's about right, about a third of us. But as a result of that, as a result of us getting less than 7 hours of sleep, several of us have problems falling asleep during the day. Did you know that? Some of you, I'm not even into my sermon already, and I see the fluttering eyelids. We haven't even gotten into the sermon. Like, I haven't even read a scripture yet, and we're already there. So here's a little statistic. This is back from 2009. It has gotten worse since then, but this was the best chart I could find to point it out. Particularly, you would think it would be older people because they get tired more easily, but it's not. It's the 18 to 25 and the 25 to 35-year-old brackets that have the most problems staying awake during the day. Now, this is scary. That's the percentage of the population that has nodded or fallen asleep while driving in the past month. 25 to 35-year-olds, you guys are scary. 7% of that population confessed to nodding or falling asleep at the wheel in the past month. Now, let me ask you something. If this is true, if we are a tired culture, how do you act when you get tired or sleepy or you haven't gotten a good night's sleep? Grumpy, right? Short-tempered, maybe? Impatient? Maybe you get a little lazy. You're like, during the day, I don't want to do anything. I just need to rest here. We all know what it's like to be physically tired. We've all had those times in life when we are just worn out. But what is it like to be spiritually worn out? Have you gone through those times too? Those times when, like, maybe you're getting enough sleep and enough to eat and everything's right, but you're just spiritually tapped out. Like, unable to invest energy in something or someone else. You're just like, I just don't have anything else to get. You're just drained. It's kind of hard to go on. If you've built up some good habits, maybe you'll continue coming to church and Bible class. Maybe you'll continue a daily Bible reading. But it becomes sort of rote there for a while because you're just tapped out. And we go through this. As believers, we go through times like you may go on a retreat or you may have a particularly wonderful time in your life where you are just super high on God, super connected, super close. You could go out and you could, you know, set up orphanages in third world countries. You've just got that kind of energy and you're ready to invest and go and do. And then there's other times where you're like, no, I'm out. I don't have the time or the energy or the wherewithal to kind of keep going. Now, as Christians, we know that these times, they come and they go, and that God refills us. And it is such a blessing to when you get to the bottom, and then God sort of supplies you and picks you back up. But what about the rest of the world? Like, not Christians. Because they go through these times too, right? They go through times when they are emotionally high and emotionally low. For those of us who have been Christians a long time, it may be hard or difficult for us to remember just what it was like to live life apart from God, what it was like to go through every day without that possibility of finding new life somewhere throughout the day, without the promise of a Sunday that's coming, without the promise of loving brothers and sisters to gather around us, without the hope of that renewal, that restoration. So if you're living life like that, without that hope, without that promise, is it any wonder that the world behaves the way it does? They're tired. They're just worn out. Frequently, I see and hear from Christians who are just kind of put out with the world's behavior. That like, I can't believe they're living like this and they're doing this, but they're tired. So, trying to find life. Is that how God feels about the world? Like when God looks down at the world and sees the behavior we would classify as unacceptable, what does God think? What does God feel? Well, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1, he says, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment." Now, God is calling together the nations. By the way, anytime you see nations, you can also translate it Gentiles. It's just non-believers. It's everybody who's not Jewish, everybody who's not living in covenant with God. And God says, from the far places of the earth, like as far from me as you could get. Now, I know that's not a literal that God is everywhere. You and I understand that. But when you see that phrase in Scripture, like the far places, it's people who are really far, far, far away from God. And God calls all the way to the far places of the earth. In other words, it's a metaphor meaning everyone, from those who are really close to me or kind of close to me or they know a little bit about me, to those who know nothing, do nothing, see nothing, those who are far away, the whole earth. And the first thing he says to these peoples in these places is an offering of strength. I want to give you strength. Yahweh God is offering the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the same strength that he offers you and me, and at this time, Israel, the people of God. He is giving them the same privilege, the same hope, the same promise that he has given his people. And what's God doing here? He's offering unbelievers the same gifts as believers. Why would he do that? Why would he offer himself? Why would he extend himself? Why would he give of himself to people who don't care anything about him? It's because God loves them. God loves the world every bit as much, just as much as he loves his own people. God loves those people who are heathen, pagan, unbelieving, wild living, detrimental habits. God loves those people every bit as much as he loves Church of Christ preachers. God loves those people every bit as much as he loves faithful elders, godly moms. God loves those people every bit as much as the people who have spent lifetimes of service to him. At the heart of Isaiah's message, especially when we get to this part of it, is that these Gentiles, these heathens, these pagans, these unbelievers are supposed to become, they are to be fellow heirs with Israel. That God is doing something with them, those other people. That God is doing something with them to make them his own. One of the downfalls, I think, of social media, and if you've spent any time on any social media ever, you've probably seen this. It's the sweeping judgment. Like, all those people are like this. We see it in the way some people treat race. Right, but that's always existed, but we see it kind of exhibited in social media. It's also treated, we see it in the way people treat religion. All Muslims this way, or all Christians are that way. We see it in sweeping judgments about people, nationality. All the people from Pakistan or all the people from Argentina or Canada are this way or that way. This is these sweeping judgments. And we see it even from the Christian vantage point, like against from Christian vantage points against atheists or from Muslims or the homosexual community. Those people are like that. And when we do that, now understand why we do that. Believe me, I get the moral implications. Nobody is saying anybody can do anything and it's okay. But when we do that, when we make those sweeping judgments about vast clouds of people, we are driving a wedge between those people and God. We're driving a wedge between God and the very people He wants to make His own. Now, you could make a really good argument that those people have already driven a wedge themselves because of their behavior, right? That they've sort of erected a wall between themselves by what they've said and done and lived and all that. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But it is God's desire to remove that wedge, not drive in another one. The sin of the world have driven a wedge between them and God. God wants to remove the barriers between Himself and them to bring those people in, not drive them further away. That is His goal. That is His hope. That is His promise. And that's the hope and the promise that He's extending to them. I want to bring them in, not drive them out. And the obstacles, they seem so large, and they are. They may seem insurmountable. How does someone get from way over there all the way to God? It seems huge. How is God going to do it? And here we pick up another of the great themes in the second half of Isaiah, and it's the servant of the Lord. In fact, we read some of these passages on Wednesday night for our devotional, but I want to point a couple of them out here. Here is my servant, right, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. God's plan for reaching the world is to use his servant. Right? The servant does the bidding of the master, carries out exactly and precisely the master's will. And so God says, to reach them, I'm going to use my servant. And listen to this description of how the servant will treat these unbelievers. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, what does this mean? It's obviously all metaphor. The emphasis here is on one who, in a quiet, unaggressive, unthreatening ministry, carries out the will of the Lord. And no one, no matter how broken or blown out their candle may be, no one is so broken or so far gone as to become worthless. Not someone who's so damaged as a bruised reed, so close to extinction as a smoldering wick. All of those are worth saving, so he is going to treat those people with kid gloves. There's barely anything there. I mean, barely. You have to look deep and look hard and with intent to see any spark, any life, any hope at all. But that's exactly what he does. He sees those people and says, there's something there. There's something worth saving. We get to chapter 42, we read, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teachings, the islands will put their hope. So what is the goal of this servant? It's justice, which to you and I sounds like yes. I mean, like, drop the hammer. Justice to us sounds like handcuffs and bars. But this is not that kind of justice. This kind of justice is making things right. And this is not just justice for the righteous, by the way. This is not just justice for God's people. This is justice for the nations, justice for the whole world. No one goes hungry
while others have more than enough. That's justice.
No children are left orphaned and abandoned with no one to care for them. That's not going to exist. I'm bringing that kind of justice. No one is struggling to find a place to sleep in a community surrounded by mansions. Everyone is treated with justice. Everyone. The people whose actions have put them in this very place of danger. Everyone is given justice. And if I were to ask you, who was this servant? Who is the one who perfectly embodies these traits and these attributes? You would say... Now, come on, church. Anytime you ask a question like that, the answer is Jesus. So, who is the servant of the Lord? Absolutely, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. You're absolutely correct. The Gospel of Matthew, as a matter of fact, quotes this very passage in chapter 12, right after we're told that Jesus healed all these ill, all these sick people. Matthew says that he did this in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, bringing justice to the nations, right? Bringing healing to the nations. Here's this person. They've got just one leg that works right, and these other people, everybody else has two. So justice means everybody gets two legs that works right. So there's healing. Right? That's the justice. And so Jesus perfectly embodies that. He fixes the broken. He rights the wrongs. He's offering everyone the same opportunities of life and fulfillment that the privileged few have held on to for a long time. So given all of this, Matthew goes on to say that this servant, Isaiah goes on to say that this servant will be a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the that are blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now, opening the eyes of the blind and releasing captives from a dark prison looks very different than berating those who've got their hands caught in the cookie jar. Releasing the captives from prison, setting the prisoners free, looks very different than pointing out the mistakes of the lost and the broken. There's none of that self-satisfaction that you get from being the one who's right. There's none of those pats on the back for being the one on God's side on this particular issue. Yet this is precisely what Jesus did, not just for everyone. He did it for you. He did it for me. Jesus didn't come to beat us down for our mistakes. We deserve it. You and I have made tragic mistakes. We deserve to be beaten down. But Jesus came to rescue us instead. He didn't come to beat us up. He came to rescue us from repeating those errors. That's what makes him the servant of God. And that's certainly true. And all this is amazing. But the part that I have trouble with is this next little part. What if I tell you that Jesus wasn't the only servant? Like there's another servant. Now, it's true that he came to embody and fulfill these prophecies, and he did that in the fullest, truest sense. But there is another who is called to be the servant of the Lord. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, and Jacob here is just another meaning word for Israel, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners I called you, and I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. The one whom God calls his servant here in chapters 41 and 42, yes, that is a prophecy about Jesus. It is also true of Israel, because Israel is the servant of God too. The people of God are his servant. Now, bear in mind at this point that Isaiah is saying this to people who are like really, really far from God. The people from God here have been living apart from him. They have abandoned the covenant. God has brought in judgment upon them. In fact, he says, I'm going to have to gather you from the far corners of the earth. Like, because you are living just as far away from me as you possibly can. I'm going to gather you from the far corners of the earth. You're just as far away from me as everyone else, but I'm going to bring you in, and I'm going to call you, these broken people, to be a witness to other broken people.
despite all of their sins, despite all of their shortcomings, despite repeated failure to live up to their covenant with God, God says, I'm going to call you and use you to reach the people who are standing beside you because you're living out there too. I know you're not perfect. I know you've made mistakes. But I have chosen you. I've not rejected you. How could God use people this messed up? How could God use people who are this broken? And this is what he says. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. God promotes his people to this position, and then he promises them strength they need, not just to survive, not just to get by, but to be a servant. He's called them to be his people, not to benefit them, but to benefit the people they're going to reach. Now, when you and I see all the wrongs of the world, this is where it kind of boils down to this morning. So if you hadn't gotten anything else, hang on to this. When you and I are called to be Christians, it is really tempting to say, what can I do? Right? Because I know how messed up I am. What can I do? I am just as broken and messed up as all these other people. Nevertheless, you and I are called to be the servant of God. And God gives us, here we are at the start of this new year, God has given you and me a fresh start so that you can give a fresh start to someone else. You're going to go back to your job if you've gotten a few days off, or go back to school. You know, some of you have gotten a few days off. You're going to go back and you're going to see some people who are really living way, way away from God. They'll be your neighbors or your friends, your coworkers, your fellow students. You're going to see them and you think, how could someone live like this, act like this, talk like this? And God says it's because they need life. And I have given you life so that you can in turn offer it to them. You, as broken and tired as you may be, you offer the life of Christ to the broken and tired that you meet. That's the blessing that God has given you this morning. God saves you because he loves you, but God also saved you because he loves them. And so this week, as you go out, this is your call, this is your commission. I want you to find one person. Find one person, and I want you to offer them life. It can be in a small deed. It can be in a kind word, but you offer life this week. And you let people know that you care, and you let people know that God cares. Offer life and hope in the promise that is available to us in Jesus Christ. If you are tired and beaten up and beaten down this morning, we want you to know that we will pray for you, we'll offer you strength, and we want you to know that the resources of this congregation are at your disposal, that the resources of the Lord are at your disposal. But if you're not a child of God and you are ready to step into this new life, that promise is out there too, to put on Jesus Christ and have your sins washed away and begin new life. If we can help you at all this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
'Tis so sweet.